We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll just do a little bit of a background. Let me give you a bit of a recap about chapter 13, just so you know where we're going to really with 14. In chapter 12, where many of you were last time, we saw Saul, the first king of Israel, at a bit of a high point in his reign. And God's spirit had rushed upon him, and he had been given a great victory, and things were looking in a pretty good spot. Chapter 13, things have started to change. Last time, as we looked at that chapter, we saw really the beginning of the end of Saul's reign. And you might be thinking, well, he's only just become king. And in a sense, yes, that is the case. And it started to unravel very quickly for Saul. What we saw in chapter 13 was that as a king, and as an individual really, there were some character flaws in Saul that meant that he wasn't well equipped, he wasn't right to be a long reigning king of Israel. What we noticed in chapter 13 was that he was a prideful man. He wanted to steal Jonathan's glory, his son who won a great victory. He was impatient. He offered a sacrifice when that was not his place to do that, but he was impatient. And he offered a sacrifice which should have been something that a priest did. And he refused to accept responsibility for the sin that he had committed and was blaming other people, blaming Samuel, blaming the circumstances. And what that all led to in chapter 13 was a judgment via Samuel from God. In verse 14 of chapter 13, Samuel said, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." So if chapter 13 really showed us what an unfit king looks like, what we're going to see in chapter 14 is him, Saul, contrasted with somebody who has the characteristics really of a great king. And that is his eldest son, Jonathan. So in this chapter we're going to be properly introduced to Jonathan. And we're going to see a little bit later some contrast between him and his father, Saul. So let's read, we're going to read the whole chapter, 1 Samuel 14. And it says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armour, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few.' And his armour bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armour bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armour bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armour bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armour bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armour bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armour bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into that battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I've tasted this honey. How much better if the people had freely eaten today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. And the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took the sheep and the oxen and calves and slaughtered them to the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of them brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You should be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan said to him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up for pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the sons of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of the army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There were hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Now, that was quite a long reading, quite a long chapter, but much of it kind of narrative. And really, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the chapter. We won't go through verse by verse. But the thing that I want us to kind of notice, and the thing that I'm going to be trying to draw our attention to this morning, is the contrasts in behaviour and in character between Jonathan and Saul. And really, we're going to continue to see in this chapter the downfall of Saul, as it were. Now, there are really three things that we're going to pin our thoughts around as we go through this. In Jonathan, we're going to see these things. We're going to see that in him, he shows faith that depends on God. But in Saul, we're going to see somebody who's afraid, and his fear is dressed up as religion, but it isn't real faith. In Saul, we're going to see foolish leadership, bad leadership, and the result of that is that it burdens God's people, and it puts them under a strain that they don't need to be under. But in Jonathan, we're going to see wisdom that really is a blessing for God's people. And then, thirdly, what we're going to see in Jonathan is we're going to see a humble heart who recognises who the glory belongs to. And then in Saul, we're going to see, as we saw last chapter, really an attempt to claim glory for himself, to be in control, to make sure that he holds the cards, as it were. And we're just going to notice that as we go through this this passage. So, what's the first section of the narrative? We're really going to jump through in those sections and notice these things. Well, the first section, really, I'd suggest to you is kind of verses 1 to 15. And in that, we have this this occasion where we're going to learn a little bit more about Jonathan and who he is and what he does. So the chapter begins, doesn't it? Almost a little bit quietly, I would say. That's the word that I like for this. And what we see in verse 1 is this. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armour, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So, right at the beginning of this chapter, we have Jonathan acting, moving, doing something, not sitting still. And what does he do? He takes charge, and he takes the people who he's in charge of, or his armour bearer, this one guy, and he's going to make something happen. That's the start of chapter 14. But at the same time, in verse 2, we have contrasted the king. And what is Saul doing? Is he making things happen? Is he active? No. He's sitting underneath the pomegranate tree or in the cave, it says in some translations, with 600 men sitting still and not doing a lot. So straight out the gate, we've got the chapter introduces to us some contrast, and that's going to pattern throughout the chapter. Jonathan is moving. Saul is sitting still. And basically what we're told happens is that Jonathan sees this camp of the Philistines. And they're in a very advantageous position, this camp of the Philistines. They're guarding a pass whereby kind of holding that would put them in a really strong military situation. And on either side of it, we read that there's these kind of rocky passes either side of where they are, and the Philistine outpost in the middle. And really, we could think that that's a bit of an unwinnable situation, a bit of a stalemate, that militarily, you wouldn't go and pick that fight. Perhaps what you would do, if you were a military leader, is do what Saul did, and rest, recuperate, gather everyone together, and then see who moves first, who blinks first, before deciding about the next action. But Jonathan wasn't about sitting still. Verse 6, we saw Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armour, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan looked at the situation in front of him. With his physical eyes, what would he have seen? Something unwinnable, a circumstance that he had no business getting involved in by his own strength. But that wasn't Jonathan. Jonathan was a man of faith. He didn't see things with his physical eyes. What we notice about this is that he had fully in his mind the purposes of God. Now, he didn't know what was going to happen. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't presume that God will save them and that they will be given the victory in this particular place. He doesn't claim that God owes them a victory in this particular circumstance. He doesn't declare the victory because he's believed it hard enough. But instead, Jonathan looks at a situation, recognises what God's will is, which is that the Philistines be driven out, and he leaves the outcome with God. And he knows that God can provide the victory. Whether that's by many or by few, God is on his side. And so he goes in faith. Now, this reminds me, this kind of turn of phrase that he has there, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It reminds me of Daniel. We were considering this a few months ago now with Ruth, weren't we? Remember in Daniel in chapter 3, where his three friends were faced with a very difficult circumstance. They were being forced to worship and to bow down to a false idol. And what did they do? They refused. They said, "That's not us, we're people of God." And in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 3, they're giving their reasons, really, to the king, and they say this. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. They were people who looked at their situation. They said, God could deliver us out of this, but if he doesn't, I'm okay with that. I'd rather be on God's side than go against him. Well, Jonathan's attitude is very similar here. And really, it typifies for us, it gives us a character example of what faith in action looks like. Faith isn't confidence in ourselves and saying, I understand how I'm going to get from where I am right now to the position where I've defeated the Philistines. Faith doesn't require that. Instead, faith is confidence in God's ability. And saying that despite the fact that I don't know how he's going to deliver me, I know that he can, and I know that he will if it is his will. Same with Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. They didn't know how they were going to be delivered. And in fact, the way they were delivered was miraculous, wasn't it? It was amazing. That one like unto the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace, keeping them safe. But that's what faith is about. Believing God, even when we don't know how he's going to achieve something. Now, it might be the case that Jonathan's faith as well was grounded in God's word. And he may be a man who really knew God's word. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 7 says this. It says, you should chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. God has made that promise to his people Israel. But are they living in the faithful expectation of the fulfillment of that promise? God doesn't say how he will do it, but he says that that is something that he will do if they follow after him and they trust him. And Jonathan was one of those people that we can look at in our Bibles and say that was him. He had faith, he trusted, and so that led him to do what he did here. Let's notice how different that is from what Saul did in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Saul saw that he had an army. It started out as a few thousand people, and it ended up in those circumstances that his soldiers, as it were leaving. And throughout chapter 13, he got to the position where there were only 600 of them left. They were leaving by ones and twos and hundreds, and there was only 600 left. He saw people leaving. He knew God's promise, which was that he was to wait for Samuel to make the offering, but he chose to act anyway. Saul couldn't wait on God. He didn't have faith to say that he knew, despite what he could see, that God would deliver him. And that's just another obvious contrast that we see here, because Jonathan looked at God. Jonathan remembered the Lord, and Jonathan trusted. Now, small little application then for us. What can we learn from Jonathan that we can take today? Well, let me encourage you and let me challenge you about this. I challenge myself on this as well. How often, day to day, week to week, are we making decisions based entirely on what we can see with our eyes about a circumstance and about a situation? Things like, can I afford this? Will I be able to manage this? What happens if this all goes wrong? How am I actually going to get from where I am today to the place that I feel like God is telling me to go? And those are sensible questions. Let me encourage you. God calls us to be wise. He calls us to seek his ways in all things. But let me challenge you, I think, as Christians, we should ask another question first. What is it that God has called me to do? What is his promise? If God has called you somewhere, his ability is never the limiting factor to achieving that purpose. If God has before you his purposes and his will, let me encourage you to, you know, prayerfully and faithfully almost ignore the challenges that you see in front of you. Step out in faith and trust that he will deliver you into his purposes. Now, you'll see as well, just another thought that we can maybe take away to encourage our hearts this morning, that Jonathan's faith inspires and strengthens other people too. Having said what he said there in verse 6, you'll see that his armour bearer, who's with him, his servant, says, do all that is in your heart. I am with you, heart and soul. And leadership like this, faithful leadership, faithful acting on God's promises, strengthens, encourages, galvanises other people. And I'm sure many of you can share testimony of where other people's faithful waiting and acting on God's will has encouraged your soul. And so let me encourage you, if you have something that you feel God is calling you to at the moment, that you've had confirmed in his word or through his people, do it. Act on it and see the blessing that you'll be to other people and the blessing that God will give you for doing that. So what happens next? In the narrative, we see then that God honours Jonathan's trust, that there's this small episode in here where Jonathan's faith is kind of confirmed to him by this situation of, are they going to call us to come down or are they going to come up to us? But God gives him confirmation, and he and his armour bearer are given an amazing initial victory over the Philistines. 20 men fall at the hands of Jonathan, and following that, after Jonathan is given that small victory, God sort of follows in behind and sends confusion into the enemy camp. He sends an earthquake that follows, we read in verse 15, and there was a great panic. You know, that's another thing that God promised in his word, Deuteronomy 7. We read this again a few months ago. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. It's another thing God promised, and another thing that through faithful action, Jonathan is seeing in his experience. So God sends this confusion and sends an earthquake, and the Philistines start to turn on each other. And there's just mass hysteria and panic, and it is at the point where really the Philistines are in disarray. Now, it is often the case, and this is, I don't know where best to put this in here, but it's another little encouragement to give you this morning. It's often the case that we can spend our time waiting around for God to do something that we could do. And God will often do miracles that he alone can do if we do what we can do. You know, we could look at a situation and say, it'd be great if somebody stepped in and did this thing there, wouldn't it? When we're standing by ready to step in and do it. And let me encourage you, Jonathan wasn't like that. Jonathan saw a circumstance, he stepped in, and what happened after he stepped in, God followed in and gave a great victory through his miraculous working power. So if you're in that situation as well, let me encourage you this morning, step in faith and put it before God. Now, next section then, 16 to 23, really. What we're going to see is Saul's response to this and how he shows some kind of really religiousness, but it's misplaced. Eventually, from where he is, there in Gibeah, his watchmen see that Philistine outpost, and they see that the Philistines are melting away, and there's pandemonium, and something's going on over there, and the Philistines are scattering, and they're losing. So what does he do? Well, he gathers his troops together. We see that in verse 17. And they notice who's missing. They notice that Jonathan and his armor bearer are the ones that have gone. And really, he decides at that point, rather than to act straight away, he's going to go through some religious ceremony. He's actually going to go and bring something before God. So he calls the priest, and they bring the ark, or some translations would say that that's really talking about the ephod and the thing that contains the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll come on to a little bit later. But what really Saul does is he starts to ask God, and he starts to inquire of God about what to do next. And that could well be the right thing that he was to do there. We could call it either way. We could say he should act straight away because it's obvious that God is delivering victory to them, or it could be right that he goes and he asks for guidance. But what we do see, though, is that having started that process, the man was not patient enough to wait for the answer. He was not ready to wait for God. Instead, he just says, withdraw your hand, and they go, and they rally, and they enter the battle. And we see the same impatience that he had in chapter 13, coming out again in chapter 14. He's cutting short the things of God so that he can act and take something which he feels like is in his control. When it suits him, he wants God's guidance, but when events change, he'll quickly abandon it, and off he goes with the army, and they go and attack the Philistines. And really, what Saul is showing here in his character and in his heart is that he's treating God as an accessory. Remember where we were in chapter 4 when the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle? And they did that because they thought they could guarantee victory by almost putting God on their own terms and using God as a talisman and saying, that will guarantee me what I need in this case. Well, Saul is really doing a very similar thing. He wants God on his timetable until he doesn't, and then he acts and he goes impulsively. How different that is to Jonathan, who went in faith, who asked for confirmation, who got that confirmation and then continued and was given victory. Now, in any case, they join the fight with the army. You'll notice there's some Israelites who also appear, who either had defected and gone to the Philistines or taken as slaves or something like that, and those that were in hiding, and they all come, and they are given a great victory over this Philistine garrison who was in great confusion. And verse 23 reminds us where that victory came from. It says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Not Jonathan, not Saul. The Lord saved Israel that day. So a remarkable set of circumstances, but the narrative is really bringing us back, and God's word is bringing us back to recognise that everything that happened there was because the Lord had given victory to his people. Now, again, we've mentioned this before, and really it's nice that this is coming through multiple times, just to reinforce as we go through this book. This is often the way that God acts. God will often work through faithful individuals. He will use individuals to lead his people, to bring about amazing revival, encouragement, wonderful things that happen. But the message that we need to remember and take away, whether we're involved or whether we're blessed by these sorts of circumstances, is that the glory always belongs to God, and the victory is his. You know, the church grows because God calls people in. And it might be that he calls them in through a great act of crusade preaching. Or it might be that he calls them in through something locally in your home. But God is the one who's calling in. People are saved because God saves. We labour faithfully and God gives the increase. And that principle is coming here. And we see that in 1 Samuel 14. Okay, so now as we move really to the next section, takes us to verse 46. What we're going to see then is another Saul action, a rash, impulsive, prideful action that causes all sorts of problems again. What happens next? Well, Saul is kind of, I would suggest, maybe whipped up from everything that's been happening and the fight and this victory that they've been given. And he gets to the point in verse 24 where he says this. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." And why would he say something like that? Why is he saying to his army, don't eat until you have completely wiped out the Philistines who are retreating? Well, there's two ways we could read that. And perhaps on the face of it, it seems like quite a spiritual thing to say. Saul is almost saying, perhaps, we should set aside today as a special day of fasting to the Lord. We want God to do a great work. We know he's doing a great work. Maybe we should fast. And I'm going to do that in my position as king by making an oath and enforcing it and making sure that there's a consequence if people don't do this. And that might be the way that we read it. And you could think, oh, maybe that's a motivator. If you say, well, I'm not getting my dinner until I've finished my job, maybe that would make you go and work harder. And perhaps in Saul's mind, perhaps that's what he thought he was doing. But we'll see that this wasn't a wise thing to do. It wasn't what God had commanded. God hadn't told them to do that. Saul just decided it was a good idea. And in fact, we'll see why he thought it was a good idea. He says, at the end of it, he says, until this evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. It was a Saul thing. It was a selfish thing. Saul wanted revenge. Saul wanted to make this victory about himself. He wanted to prove something. He wanted to have status. He wanted people to be afraid of him. He wanted the Philistines to quake when they heard the name of Saul, perhaps. His focus was wrong. And in that circumstance, and from that position of heart, he made a very powerful oath before God that whoever would eat before evening or before the victory was final would be cursed. Again, perhaps he's trying to force God's hand. Again, perhaps he's trying to do that in a sort of spiritual way by forcing this fast and by having the ark nearby. And perhaps he thought that by doing that, that would be why God would give him victory. But what happens? What do we read? We read it in three different places. That as a result of this, it turns out if you don't feed your army, then they're going to get exhausted. And they're going to be really in need of energy and in need of food. And that's what happens. And they'll be grumbling and they'll be unhappy. And really the benefits are pretty few of this sort of circumstance. So on their march as an army, they come across honey just dripping on the ground in the woods. That picture is one of the lovely ones that we have in Scripture. When you think about the Promised Land and how it's described, you'll often hear it described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And I can remember as a child thinking, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean there's rivers of milk and there's honey coming out everywhere? And what does it mean? Well, what does it teach us? It teaches us that the land itself is God's provision and goodness, and to give you everything that you need directly from the hand of God, and that he's blessing his people through the land. God had literally, in this circumstance, provided the army with a great source of food, high sugar, high energy, directly there, antiseptic, all the rest of it. We know that honey is an amazing superfood. But because of the curse of Saul, the people were afraid to enjoy it. We're not able to be blessed by God's blessing of the land. Now, Jonathan hadn't heard the oath, so he ate the honey. And immediately, we read, his eyes became bright. And he felt the strength from God. And it's interesting, they waited until he'd eaten it. And then the army said, oh, by the way, Saul says, you're not supposed to eat that or you're going to be cursed. And we see a bit of wisdom from Jonathan, really. He says, well, he recognises that that wasn't a good move on the part of his father. He says, my father has troubled the land. Or really, my father has troubled the people. He's put you in a very difficult situation. And right now, it's not the Philistines that are causing the trouble to Israel. It's Saul that's causing the trouble to Israel through making a rash decision and a rash oath like that. God's leadership should, and God's leader should, strengthen the people, should enable the people to enjoy the blessings of God. But instead, what Saul was doing was the opposite. He was placing in religion that would unnecessarily burden them and put them in a more difficult position than they were in before. Now that reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of the New Testament and the Pharisees. Think about what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said about them that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And that really is the byword of a lot of religion. Religion says, do this. Legalism says, you must act in this certain way. You must pray five times a day. You must eat food like this. You must, you must, you must. And really what you're doing is just burdening individuals, putting on requirements that people often would never be able to live up to anyway, and missing out on the wonderful blessing of God's provision. And that's what's happening here from Saul. What does that lead to? At first, they do quite a good job. They manage to obey, you know, despite the fact that it was a bad call to make. They manage to obey. But they're so hungry. And they win their next victory. And it may be the case that this is the next day and they are released from the curse. It may be that case. But what we do see is that they won a victory. They took the animals of the people that they beat and they slaughtered them and ate them. They were so hungry that they just killed them and ate them there and then. But that was wrong. God had told his people that they shouldn't eat animals like that. They should prepare them. They should drain the blood. That specifically is the thing that's called out here. That they shouldn't eat the blood with the animal. That wasn't appropriate for them to do as God's people. And what we see is that because of the hunger that they had, that had been brought about by Saul's command, that led them into greater sin than if they'd just been able to rely on God from the beginning. And legalism often does that. You see, when people invent rules that God never gave, often what it leads to is neglecting things that God has given us for our blessing and for his glory. And so, what can we do really as God's people? It's to know his word and know what he has for us to live and to have our being and to exist and to know and to do as his people. If we know those things, then we'll be able to recognise when things aren't right, when people perhaps are putting conditions on us that aren't conditions from God and therefore could lead us into a graver problem than where we started. Now, I'll go fairly quickly through the rest of the passage, but what do we see next then? So the people come together again. Saul's ready to go out and fight again, but this time he calls for the priest, or the priest actually says to him in verse 36, let us draw near to God here. So before he's going to go out and root the Philistines again, he calls the priest. And he says, right, let's ask whether God's going to give us victory this time. So they go through this process of asking God whether God would give victory. And no answer comes. Now, if that's the case, if you ask God for something and no answer comes at that point, what do you think's the right thing to do? Ask again. Wait on God. Keep bringing it to him. Chances are, the timing's not right. Chances are something else is happening and God's bringing it all together for his glorious purposes. But Saul is not a patient man. And Saul hears no answer from God. He decides this must be because some kind of sin has happened among the people. I would suggest he knows that Jonathan is starting to get a bit of a spotlight. He knows that Jonathan is being recognised by the army and by the people as a good leader. Perhaps that was part of his motivation here, because he was a selfish man who wanted glory for himself. But he goes through this process then of saying, there must be a sinner amongst the people. I think it's Jonathan. Let's prove it by drawing the lots of the Urim and the Thummim. So he does that and puts Jonathan and himself on one side, the people on the other side. The lot is cast, and the way this works is it's kind of a bag that has the two stones in, and depending on which one is brought out, that confirms which side of the lot to fall on. But it falls on him and Jonathan, and then it falls on Jonathan. Jonathan being kind of called out by this as the one who had broken Saul's oath. And then Saul makes another oath. He says in verse 39, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." That's staggering. That, in two different ways we can look at it. That the man that God used to lead his people into this great victory, the king is now condemning to death. Staggering. But also his son. That's probably bigger. He's now happy to say, well, I need to be seen as this religious and spiritual leader. I'm happy to take the hard decisions, and I'm going to go ahead and say, well, even my son can't escape this. And Jonathan, to give him his due, faithfully says, so be it. You know, he's willing to follow through with that if it is God's will. But the plan really backfires on Saul. The people are not going to stand for this. They recognise that actually what Saul's doing is not clearly the right thing to be doing. Jonathan is a great leader. Jonathan is the one that had been used by God to give them an amazing victory. The people rally around him and say that he is the one that was used to give great salvation in Israel. He has worked with God this day. So the people, on his behalf, ransomed him from this situation so that he would not die and rescued him. And you can imagine that that must have been a bit of a blow for Saul. Having brought about all this ceremony and pomp of drawing the lots, gathering the people together and trying to seem that he was spiritual and, oh, there's consequences for my vow. Well, no, that isn't what's going to happen in the end. They recognise what Saul doesn't recognise, that God is with Jonathan, that he'd given him that great victory, and they wanted to spare his life. So just as a summary really on that part, let's encourage ourselves, and let me challenge you in the circumstances in your life where you find yourself in positions of authority or of leadership. Maybe that's over children, maybe that's over people at work, maybe that's over the church as an elder. We can help people enjoy God's goodness by showing them who he is and his blessings, or we can burden them with unnecessary rules that don't help anybody and perhaps lead to resentment and lead to difficulty and lead to greater sin. God's word is enough. And in it, we seek God's will. Let me encourage you to do that and to know what is his purposes for his people. Now, finally, I won't talk about this, but we just have a bit of a summary about Saul's reign. Militarily, he's given many victories. Politically, his kingdom expands. Outwardly, things look successful. But I just want us to notice the last verse, because this really characterises Saul's reign. It says, "And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself." Saul was still using his physical eyes. He was still looking at situations and saying, who's the strongest? That's how I'll get victory. Who's got the biggest sword? That's how I'll get victory. How are we going to go through this circumstance and win? Human strength. And that's what Saul relied on the entire time. That is a bad place to be. That is a position that we can condemn on the basis of this chapter and so many others. The contrast is so clear as we consider him and Jonathan. Jonathan said, just me and my armour bearer can go out and win a great victory against the Philistines. And Saul here, collecting all the strong men against himself. So we've looked at a lot of contrast really in this chapter. We've seen Jonathan's faith. We've seen the way that he inspires other people. We've seen that he seeks God's glory, and we've seen really the opposite in Saul in every way. His lack of faith, his burdening of the people, his seeking his own glory. So in one sense, we see a great example in Jonathan. But let's just remind ourselves, as we do so often coming through these chapters, Jonathan isn't even the answer. David's not even the answer. He's coming next. He's going to be a great king. He is brave, he is faithful, he is humble. But we know from chapter 13 that Jonathan will never be Israel's king. Samuel declared that the scepter would leave the family of Saul. But it leaves us, doesn't it, longing for a greater king. It leaves us thinking, who could be better? What would it look like if there was a good king over God's people? And we know who that is, don't we? We know that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of a king is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who would perfectly trust his Father. He is one who would never burden his people with unnecessary man-made religion. He is one who would fight the battle that his people could never win, win a victory and share that with them. He is the one who would, rather than tasting honey, he would taste God's wrath for his people. And he would go to the cross and bear the punishment for sin, so that we might forever taste God's grace. He is the one who says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he is the one who really we should be encouraged to look to from this chapter. So let me encourage you with that. Saul is vastly kind of falling down on his reign and getting worse and getting more worked up and getting more troubled and so on and so on. But in Jonathan we see an example of a great leader who points us to Christ, the one who is faithful in all things.